Tonight we'll get back into chapter 14. We looked at chapter 13 last time of 1 Kings. Jeroboam has taken the country into blatant idolatry, and it's not turning out well. The kingdom's suffering a little bit because of it, and God sent a prophet to rebuke the northern tribes right in the middle of a worship service, sends the prophet into the idol's temple where Jeroboam was worshiping, interrupted the whole thing, gave as a sign that the altar would be cast down and the ashes spilled, and of course that happened. But then that prophet, who was told by God not to go back to Judah by the same way and not to tarry in Israel, the northern kingdom at all, no, don't eat bread, don't drink water, he was turned around by another man who gave a false prophecy. And so he was deceived into believing a lie. He disobeyed God. And for his disobedience, what happened to that prophet? Tim. He didn't get eaten by a lion, right? He got killed by a lion. And then everybody who walked by sees this lion sitting beside the dead body and the donkey, and they're all just sitting there in a nice, neat little row and not eating each other, and it's very, very strange. And so that was a sign to all the people. This is what happens when you disobey God, when you cast his commands behind your back and ignore the instructions that he's given. It's a very potent message, especially for the people of Israel at the time. It should be a potent message for us as well. And say, when God speaks, we need to take it seriously, even if it seems like a small little thing. But we come to chapter 14, and it opens up with the three words, at that time. So we are right in the same time period. God is jumping into history in marvelous ways in order to instruct his people. And here's what's going to happen. As the northern kingdom is running away into idolatry and the worship of these golden calves, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Abijah is an interesting name because in Hebrew, anytime you see the word A-B-I, it's a form of the Hebrew Abi, which means my daddy. All right? The Hebrew word for Ab means father. It's much more tender than just father. It's more like our daddy. Abba. Jesus told us to pray, Abba, Father. He was using an Aramaic word that means the same thing, daddy. So if you see Abby, not like A-B-B-Y, like your name, all right? Well, of course, your name does come from that, Abigail. God is my, oh, honey, I forget what it was. Abigail. Yeah, my father is joy, that's right. So Abby, A-B-B-Y. You know, for years, she thought that her name was Abby, Gail, Faith, Kelly. She thought she had four names. Her name is Abigail, Faith, but we always call her Abby. So you see the words A-B-I, that means my father, and then the last part, Yah. Anybody recognize Yah? Yahweh, right, or Jehovah. Jehovah is my father. That sounds like a great believer's name, doesn't it? That would really sound like your parent is somebody that loves the Lord and wants you to remember that. Trouble is, who is Abijah's father? It's Jeroboam. It's the guy that set up all of these idolatrous temples, right? So I guess not everything's in a name, is it? No. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And here's where we get into the really humorous part of the story, because Jeroboam has taken the worship Jehovah and just smeared it into the ground through his idols and through allowing anybody to be a priest rather than just the Levitical priests. He has completely disregarded God's word. But look at what happens when his son gets sick in verse 2. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Well, who are you going to find at Shiloh? "Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He'll tell you what shall happen to the child." So Jeroboam's response is to do what when his child is sick? You're going to go to one of God's prophets. Now, Is this genuine repentance? Is that what's happening here? Probably not. Why not? What indicators do you have that Jeroboam is not repenting of his sin? Okay, he's in trouble. Well, you know, sometimes we get into trouble, and that's what makes us repent, right?
He doesn't try to disguise himself.
He's hiding. Does he go? Why doesn't he go? What do you think Jeroboam might be afraid of? God's disapproval. Why would God disapprove of Jeroboam? Idols, get rid of the temple worship, get rid of the Levitical priesthood, right? Jeroboam has taken God's covenant and just shredded it, basically. So, yeah, it's no wonder that he's afraid to go seek out one of God's prophets. But isn't it interesting that that is who he is sending to? I mean, he knows where the answer is, and yet at the same time, he is not going to seek the answer in the right way. He himself is not going to come penitently into the presence of God to seek God's favor. He's going to send his wife. And what instructions did he give to his wife? Hide yourself. Disguise yourself. Don't let anybody know who you are. Maybe, just maybe, we can trick God and he won't know that you're my wife, and therefore he won't be upset when you get there, right? Okay. Also, what does he tell her to do? Okay, go to Shiloh, because that's where the guy's at. And what's she supposed to take with her?
A bribe?
Yes, it's a bribe. Okay, I'm going to bring with you. I'm going to bring with you all this stuff. Bring with him, where'd it go here? Oh, I'm looking in the wrong chapter. Yeah, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey. 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, a jar of honey. Now, that's not completely unusual. Most of the time, when somebody sought out a prophet, they would bring a present. But it is kind of this, you know, like, hey, I'm bringing you something. What can you tell me? You remember Balaam? The king of Moab sent Balaam to curse Israel, and every time he sent him more money, hoping that's what would convince him to curse the people of Israel. And you know what? Balaam took it. Every time he took the money. He said, well, you know, okay, I'll take this, but, you know, I can only say what the Lord will tell me to say. And he takes the money in. So it's an interesting little scenario that's going on here. Another reason that Jeroboam is telling her to take these things is that these were the average person's gifts. He's a king, and he's not even bringing kingly gifts. He's not bringing what a king, because what would a king usually send to somebody he wanted to entreat the favor of? Gold, silver, jewels, gemstones, clothing, garments, all that stuff. Jeroboam could have afforded way much more than he's sending here, but he recognizes that if he sends a kingly gift, that is going to tip his hand that this woman is royalty. Because the average person just simply didn't have enough money to bring all kinds of gold and silver, and so they would bring food. Anybody ever get paid in chickens or eggs or anything like that? I know those days are still here in some respects, but you remember that? Yeah, yeah, they did a lot of it in the recession with bartering. Yep. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so there was a time when that was very, very common. You know, in the recession, and even then before that, you watch Little House on the Prairie and Doc Baker. Every time there's a baby birthed somewhere, he gets paid in chickens and eggs and stuff. Eldon, we'll come back to you in a second, Patricia.
I read about that out in Colorado during the depression. There was a lot of banks didn't have any money out there.
Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah. When nobody's got it. But hey, if they have food, then that works, doesn't it? Patricia, go ahead.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
That they need to jump off the train because that she'll give them a
Mm-hmm. So she had a lot of visitors. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's a good thing to do for people. Mm-hmm. Good. Well, they are sending these things along there, and Jeroboam's purpose here is subterfuge. He wants to disguise who he is because he knows full well that he is under the Lord's displeasure for all of his sins and the decisions that he's made. And so he's trying to hide who he is. So how well does it go when we try to deceive God? Doesn't go well at all, does it? How do you hide from the one who knows your every thought? Who knows all things? How do you hide from that one? You can't. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that all things are bare and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that to remind the Hebrew people to whom he's writing that judgment, you can't hide anything from God in judgment. You simply can't hide anything. There's no way to cover it up. And so Jeroboam doesn't quite understand that. Very often you'll find with disobediences to God, there's a bad theology. So Jeroboam thinks that God is like Baal or is like Astarte or is like Marduk or some of the other gods. It's amazing how human those other gods were in the eyes of the people that worshiped them. They were just more powerful. So they were stronger, and they had magical powers, but they really weren't any better than people. So they had all the failings of people. They didn't know everything. They couldn't do everything. They couldn't be everywhere at once. They got weak and tired. They could even be killed. And so the concepts of pagan gods really was filtering into Israeli worship, even at this early point. And Jeroboam has completely succumbed to it. Of course, there is a saying. It says, "You become what you worship." And that doesn't mean we become gods, but don't we become more like God in character and decision-making and thinking the more we worship him? Should be. As we bring every thought into captivity, as we become conformed to the image of Christ, well, if you worship something that's lesser than God, you're going to become like that. And so Jeroboam is becoming like the God that he worships, limited, weak, and willing to deceive. So he's trying it. Verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. This is the prophet. Now, this is the same prophet that told Jeroboam that he was going to rule over the northern tribes of Israel. That's why Jeroboam's going back to him. Say, hey, last time I talked to this guy, he had some pretty good things to say to me. Maybe he'll have good things to say now. My son's sick, and what's the outcome I want? Obviously, I want my son to get better. So she arose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. What's going on with that, Jim? He's got cataract problems. In fact, we find this described in other literature. That's exactly what's going on. His eyes are not working, and they would glaze over, and he couldn't see anything. So it's a description that gets used of several biblical characters, but as their age got up there, their eyes didn't work very well. Of course, they didn't know how to fix it back then, and so they were just stuck with it. And Jim says, praise the Lord, we know how to correct some of that now, and he can see again. And so Abijam is suffering from this cataract problem. He can't see anything. Well, Jeroboam thinks that that is going to work in his favor, but not so much. Verse 5, because Abijam has a friend. The Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. So right off the bat, God lets Abijam know who's coming to see him. I mean, talk about caller ID. Except this one always works, right? But you can't control when he's going to tell you that. And so what would you have done? Would you want to take this message, or would you pretend like you're not home? Shut off all the lights, and I'll go sit in the living room and just let them knock on the door, right? Well, no, because God has a message for Jeroboam, and he wants Abijam to send it through Jeroboam's wife. So since she's the one who's come, we're going to send it back through her. Thus and thus shall you say to her. Now, he probably didn't literally say thus and thus. He told her, he told Ahijah everything that he wanted him to say. And the writer just summarizes it for us with thus and thus, because we're going to get the message in just a minute. And so he doesn't use up extra paper space telling us the message twice. Does that make sense? So he just says, here's what you're going to tell her. We don't hear it yet. We're going to hear it in the narrative as things go. So when she came, she pretended to be another woman. Now, wouldn't you just find this hilarious if you were Ahijah the prophet? Because she comes in pretending to be probably some some widow woman, or she's most likely pretending to be a very concerned citizen of the kingdom. Oh, I just came to beseech you on behalf of our beloved king and his son. I just want his son to be better, because after all, if something happens to the son, what happens to the kingdom when Jeroboam's gone? We need a successor to the throne, don't we? And so I'm here to beseech you on behalf of his son, because I love the kingdom so much, right? So she's trying to pretend to be this concerned citizen, but Ahijah already knows who she is. And so how long would you play along with this? And just say, oh, sounds good, yep. So where do you live? You know, make them sweat a little bit and see if you can catch them in anything. Well, we don't know if he played along or not. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, verse 6, she came in at the door. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And right there, the whole plan is thrown into a tizzy. He knows who she is. Why do you pretend to be another? Now, I have mentioned before, why does God ask questions? To get us to think about it. Now, this is the prophet speaking, but he's speaking as God's mouthpiece here. When God asks questions, pay attention, because that is always something he wants us to think about. It's never because he needs information. I mean, after all, is God sitting in that room saying, Jeroboam, why are you pretending to be somebody else? This doesn't make sense to me. Well, of course not. He knows why this lady is pretending to be somebody else. She's afraid. She's afraid because she knows her husband's walking in disobedience. And they're ashamed of it to some degree. Not ashamed in the sense of they want to turn away from it, but they just want to try to hide what they're doing. You know how often sin tries to hide itself? Every time. What did Adam and Eve do after they had eaten from the fruit when God showed up to walk with them in the garden? What did Adam and Eve do? Tried to hide. Yep. And how did they try to cover up their sin? Try to make clothes made out of fig leaves. It's not the latest fashion rage. I don't think it has been for a long time. They don't work very well. So they're trying to make these fig leaf clothes, and it doesn't work. Of course, because every time we try to cover up our own sin, it doesn't work. And it's getting illustrated here again, because God sees it. Why are you pretending to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. I have a message to deliver you. Now, is this the kind of message you want to hear? Probably not. Unbearable news. Here's the unbearable news. Verse 7, go, tell Jeroboam. Since he was too cowardly to come here himself, we're going to deliver the message through you. So go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. There's all the benefits. If you look at this section, God is first of all outlining all of the good things God has done for Jeroboam. I lifted you up from among the people. You were just a little shepherd. You were keeping sheep for Solomon. And then he raised you up and made you chief shepherd. And then I raised you up and made you king. That's a good thing. I took the kingdom away from Solomon or Rehoboam and gave a big portion of it to you. I've honored you. I've blessed you. Now, what have you done with that? Remember just a few weeks ago in Matthew, we preached about the need to be faithful with whatever God has set into your hand? Well, here's what God has placed into Jeroboam's hand. Now, the next section is how Jeroboam handled it. And yet, so what is yet? What kind of word?
Article?
It's not an article. It's a conjunction. It's a conjunction. And is it a coordinating conjunction, paralleling thoughts, or is it a contrasting conjunction? It's a contrasting conjunction. So God has done many good things for Jeroboam. Contrast that, yet, so Jeroboam's stuff is not going to be good. Yet, you have not been like my servant David. Well, what was it about David that God is favoring so highly here? He continues on. You were not like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. Anything missing from that statement? Now, of course, we're all going to say, no, of course not. God never misses anything, right? Go ahead, Eldon. His sin's been completely omitted. How can that be? How can you say David did everything right when it's so obvious that David didn't do everything right?
He was forgiven.
He was forgiven. Isn't that a great word? As far as the east is from the west. And I even got that right tonight. East and west, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Great song. Try to remember the words here. How come you choose to forget? I've done some things in my life I regret, but not you. No, you don't remember. Now, people down here acting that weird, we call absent-minded. But the God of all grace patiently waits, choosing not to remember. It's a fantastic song. Maybe I'll have to sing it for you sometime. But just that fact that God chooses not to remember our sins. Does God know our sins? Of course he does. But they've been blotted out in his book if they've been covered with the blood. Well, Jeroboam, obviously, is not covered by the blood because here are all his sins laid out right in front of him. All right? Here's what I did for you. Here's how you've responded. You've not been like David. You haven't done everything that I wanted with all of your heart. You've only done that which was right in your own eyes, not in mine, verse 9. In contrast to David, you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. What do you cast behind your back?
Garbage.
Something you want to forget about, something you don't want to pay attention to, right? Out of sight, out of mind. So what happens when you try to cast God behind your back and treat him as worthless? Never a good idea, is it? But that's what Jeroboam has done. You've done evil above all who were before you. Now there, if you're searching for a life legacy, this is not the one you want to pursue. For God to say, you've done worse than everybody else who's before you. More than Saul, more than Solomon, more than Rehoboam, you've done worse than everybody else, all the other kings of Israel. Verse 10, therefore, here's where he's going to get to the consequences. Behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Anytime you see that phrasing at the end, for the Lord has spoken it, what does that signify? It's true. It's true. Certainty, right? It's going to happen. How much comfort do we take from the verse that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how much would you take away if you switch that around and say, if God be against you, who can be for you? So who can deliver Jeroboam and his household out of this judgment? Nobody. Because the Lord has spoken it. This is going to happen. Now, how should you respond? Verse 12. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. This is going to be a sign to you that all these things are going to come to pass. This child is going to die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. I mean, that's pretty harsh. This little child that is sick and is going to die the moment his mom's feet set foot in the doorway, this is the only person that God looks at with any favor in the whole house of Jeroboam. Now, maybe you feel that way about some of the members of your family, right? Get to the family get-togethers, and are there people that you, yeah, it'd be nice if they come, but this is the only person that God has anything good to say about in the house of Jeroboam, and it's this little child. And he says, he's going to be the only one that I'm going to reward. And how does he reward him? By calling him home. And that's going to be signified by the fact that he's going to be actually buried. What happens to everybody else of the house of Jeroboam? Eaten by dogs or by beasts, right? Anybody that dies in the city? The dogs will eat anyone that dies in the city. The birds of the heavens shall eat anybody that dies in the open country. So Jeroboam, you're not going to have to worry about buying burial plots, because everybody in your house, there's not going to be anything left to bury. That was considered a huge shame. Why do we bury the body? Partly. Why do we take such pains to preserve our bodies when we die and bury them? No? What are we hoping for? The resurrection. We bury the body in hope of the resurrection. Now, just because the body's being consumed by animals, does that mean God can't resurrect it? No, but if God pronounces this curse against you, then none of you are going to get buried. You're all going to be eaten. That's not a good thing, because it signifies if God's the one that made that judgment, then probably you're not going to be part of the resurrection either. Right? That's a curse. It's an extreme curse. And it shows you how seriously God takes disobedience against what he has revealed to us. So Jeroboam, your whole house is placed under this curse, except for this one child that's going to die young and be buried. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. In other words, I'm raising him up, and it's going to happen very, very soon. I'm going to bring up somebody else. You failed to do what I told you to do, so don't think that my hands are tied. I've got somebody else in place to do it. I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to use him to execute judgment. And henceforth, verse 15, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Now, what event is he referring to? I'm going to scatter Israel beyond the Euphrates. What event is he referring to? Not the Babylonian captivity, because this is the northern kingdom. Nope, not the Romans either. He's referring to the Assyrian captivity. Remember, we have split the two kingdoms. In the south, there's Judah. In the north, there's Israel, which is the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, those ones up north. In 722 BC, the Assyrian king, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come down and completely wipe out the northern kingdom. He destroys all their cities, all their fortifications, carries the people off to Babylon. The Assyrians had this fantastic policy of repopulating areas with different people groups. So when they came in here, they would take this people group and move them to a place they had just conquered. And it effectively secured those places. Because if you're no longer living in your homeland, you're a lot less likely to rebel in order to protect your homeland. Right? And so when in 722 they came down and destroyed the northern kingdom, it took several years, and they deported the whole population and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire on the other side of the Euphrates River, by the way. That event is 225 years after this event. And so once again, we have God speaking about something that is centuries away, but speaking about it as if it's absolutely certain. How much do we know of that's going to be absolutely certain in two centuries? Nothing. We don't know if this church will be here. We hope it will, still preaching the word. We don't know if this state will be here. We don't know if this country will be here in 200 years. Two centuries brings a lot of change, doesn't it? But God can speak the end from the beginning because he's God. And here he is doing it again. Israel, because of your sins, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And that's the warning that he gave them in the Old Testament law. If you don't keep this covenant, the Old Testament law was like a contract. It was like a lease. So, you know, you sign a lease for a house, you agree to pay so much rent, and then you can live there. And the lease delineates everything you can do. Can you put pictures on the wall? Sure. You know, what colors can you use to paint? Or can you paint? Who pays for the repair bills? Who pays for the heat bills? You know, do you pay utilities or does the owner pay utilities? Now, all that stuff is lined out in the lease. The old covenant was a lease between God and Israel. And he said, if you don't keep the terms of this covenant, I will kick you out of the land. And now he's telling them it's going to happen. I'm tearing up your lease. You haven't kept my covenant. You're worshiping other gods, and so I'm going to boot you out because of Jeroboam's sins. Now, how would you like to leave that legacy? If God speaks and says, Matt, it's all because of your sins, I'm going to kick your whole family out of the state of Illinois. They're going to have to go wander over in Nebraska. Right? That would not be the thing you'd want to hear God speaking about you. He'll give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. So not only did Jeroboam sin, but he led the entire nation into his idolatry. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tizra. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, just as God had said it would. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. God does not lie. So when he speaks, he wants us to believe him. That really encapsulates the essence of what faith is. When God speaks, I believe what he says. And I believe his word over anybody else's. So when God says he created the world in 6 days, we'll say, you know what, God, I believe you. I know there's a bunch of people out there that say other things about how the world got here, but this is what you said, I believe it. When God says the only way to have your sins forgiven is to come through my son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sin and was raised again for your resurrection, we say, all right, I'm on board, I believe you. There is no other way. And that's what God wants to see. We believe him when he speaks. Jeroboam didn't. And now this curse has been placed upon his house. Well, verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. So there, rather quickly, we cover the first of the northern kings, Jeroboam. He reigns 22 years, and then he dies. He dies under a curse. He dies with this promise from God that at some point his entire household is going to be wiped out. And they're going to be so wiped out that they don't even get to bury them. What a way to go. I mean, what do you write on that guy's tombstone? And how do you give a eulogy for somebody like that? Right? Say, well, he was a very devout religious fellow. Go ahead, Eldon. Oh, that's true. He didn't have a tombstone. Yeah, what am I saying? All right. Excuse me. All right. So, now, the way that the chronicler here, I shouldn't say the chronicler, that's going to confuse us because of the book of Chronicles. The writer of this history, Kings, has recorded things, is he will cover a king of Israel, whichever one starts first, he'll cover that whole king in one sitting, for the most part. And then if one of the northern king or the other kingdom began in the middle, then he'll come back and he'll cover this king. So what's happened is we have covered the reign of Jeroboam, who ruled over the northern tribes of Israel. Now we've got to go back, and we're going to take a look at Rehoboam's life. Okay, Rehoboam and Jeroboam started ruling at the same time. And the writer of the book of Kings covered Jeroboam first. Now he's going to back up, and he's going to cover Rehoboam. So we are taking a step back in time here in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. Now, What do we know about Solomon's reign? How long did Solomon rule? 40 years. How old is Rehoboam when he begins to rule? 41. So how old was Rehoboam when Solomon took the throne? 1 year old. He was in his first year, right? So that gives us a little bit of time signification. When Solomon first became king, Rehoboam was already born. And Rehoboam has been alive the whole time Solomon was alive. And now it's Rehoboam's turn. He takes the throne. And his mother was who? Naamah the Ammonite. What's significant about the fact that she's an Ammonite? She's not an Israelite, right? This is one of Solomon's sons by a non-Israelite woman. The writer of Kings is going to mention for us the mother's name of every king of the southern kingdom. Not the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. Why do you think that might be? Not necessarily. It did. But what's the significance of noting who mom is? Now, we've all heard the old saying, right? The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Why do they say that? Because how much influence does a mom have over her sons? Quite a bit. Quite a bit. And so you're going to see this play out. Who's the mama? And look at how the kingdom goes. Okay? Who's the mama and look at how the kingdom goes? So we know that Rehoboam, his mama, is an Ammonite. They did not worship Jehovah. So verse 22, what's the consequence of that? Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. There again, that's not something you want God to be saying about your rule over Israel. It's the worst it's ever been. I know we thought that before. This is the worst it's ever been in America, right? But it's been pretty bad in America before. I don't know that we can actually say that, but when God says it, you know it's absolutely true. This is the worst Judah has ever been as far as idolatry goes. He's going to explain why in verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Here's the reason. Okay, we got this great description of Jeroboam and how God had cursed Jeroboam because of his sin and idolatry. But then you come back to the southern kingdom that still had the temple, that still had the covenant, that still had the Levitical priesthood, that still had the sacrifices, that still had the promise of the Davidic covenant. And how are they doing? They do terrible with it too. They don't continue to honor the covenant. They don't worship God alone. They bring in all the gods of the nations that are around them, and they start to synchronize the worship of Asherim with Jehovah. Is it crazy? That would never happen, right? You could never combine the true worship of Christ with anything else, could you? I think I've told you this one time, an article in a paper from England, and it said that the lady bishop of this Anglican church cleared out one of the prayer rooms on the side and set up a prayer room for the Muslims so they could have a place to come and feel comfortable to pray in the Christian church. And while to the world that sounds, oh, isn't that great? They're just all getting along. I mean, that's just beautiful. That's tolerant. We look at that and say, that's abhorrent. Because you're mingling the worship of God. Now, I'll say this too. That church probably hasn't actually worshiped God in a very long time. I'm trying to think. I think it actually said the lesbian pastor of that church. And so the guy I heard this from says, I don't think you could come up with any more unbiblical statements in this one headline than they did here. But it happens, and it's something to be careful of, that we don't bring in the worship of their gods and bring them in here with us. Jim.
That reminds me, didn't President Obama set aside a place of worship for the Muslims in the White House?
I didn't hear whether he did or not. He may have. Yeah? Okay. Mm-hmm. Our world is all about syncretism, right? What's good for you is good for you, but what's good for me is good for me, and we can just get along, and it's all okay. God doesn't take that view of things. He prescribes how we are to approach him and how we are to worship him, and he does demand that we obey. And we are held accountable for not obeying. Now, in this age of the church, we know that with absolute certainty that God says, if you don't come through Jesus Christ, you don't come. You cannot approach the Father apart from Christ. It's not possible. So anybody that says they are is deceived. And yes, we are going to be labeled intolerant for that. Yes, we're going to be labeled as haters for that. Yes, we are going to be told that we are bigoted for that. We're not politically correct. That's right. Yep. We're just hateful. But that's where God tells us to be. Speak the truth. We're supposed to speak it in a loving way, but guess what? It will almost never be perceived as being loving to tell people that truth. Because nobody likes to hear that if you die apart from Christ, you die condemned. Well, Rehoboam doesn't get that. He brings in all this idolatrous worship into Israel. The Asherims, the pillars, the high hills under every green tree, those were all pagan places of worship that the Canaanites did. So every time there was a tall hill, you figure that's closer to God, so we're going to set up a little altar there. And they would put like a little chapel. Sometimes there was a building, sometimes not. There was usually an altar where you could offer incense, and there was something like a totem pole is what the Asherim is. It would have carved images on it, and it represented the gods of whoever you were worshiping there. Along with that, verse 25, the male cult prostitutes. Look, pagan religions were completely, if you think, I'll put it this way, if you think that America has lost any sense of control in regards to sexuality, you don't have to look any farther than the Old Testament. The ancient Near Eastern pagan religions were completely rife with immorality. It was all over the place. In fact, immorality was the, in some of the cults anyway, immorality was the way to worship that god. So you went to the temple, you picked out your partner, you went and did your thing, and that was considered worship. And so it was just all over the place. And sometimes, like this, they would roam about the land looking for donations. So they knock on your door and, hello there, I'm with the cult of Asherah. Would you like to make a donation today? No, thank you. Go away, right? But that's where the land had become. Anytime you abandon the worship of God the way that he prescribes, you invite abomination. It will happen. Anytime you reject God's word, you will bring in distortion. You will bring in sinful things. And it will just keep getting worse and worse and worse. We're told throughout the scriptures that righteousness is like the dawning of the sun. So what happens? Right about now at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's just starting to get bright. The sun's about up, but it starts dark. Gets a little brighter, the sun comes up, and then before long everything's flooded with light. But there's this progression of righteousness. Somebody gets saved, God begins to change their life, there should be a progression of righteousness. Same thing when a whole society is following the Lord. The more people are getting saved, the more their lives are changing, the more society is going to change. Well, it happens in reverse, too. The more people that begin to reject God's word, the darker things get. And it just keeps getting darker and darker and darker. That's what's happening in Israel. It's getting darker. There were the male cult prostitutes. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Let's finish up quick. Verse 25, in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now this is interesting, because in the book of Chronicles, we're told that for 3 years, Rehoboam sought the Lord diligently. As Jeroboam was expanding his idolatrous worship, the faithful people from the northern kingdom went south, and they emigrated into Judah. And so there was this constant flow of righteous people. And so for 3 years, Rehoboam followed the Lord. And after that, then, he turned his back on it completely. And he began welcoming in all of these other pagan concepts. So in the fifth year of Rehoboam, we're just, got a little bit of time for things to come to fruition there. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, does anybody remember the name Shishak? Somebody hid with him for a while. Remember who that was? It was Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled from Solomon and hid in Egypt with Shishak. So now Jeroboam's ruling in the northern kingdom, Rehoboam's in the south, and Shishak's coming up to attack Judah. Why might that be? Because he's still friends with Rehoboam. And he's trying to help Rehoboam out, right? And so Shishak comes up, and look at what he does here. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Remember all the glorious things Solomon had? There was a lot of gold and silver in the temple. A lot of it. And Shishak strips it all off and takes it with him. King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. What's more valuable, bronze or gold? By how much? A lot, right? I don't know what bronze is worth right now. I know copper is somewhere around $2.50 a pound. So times 16, you got about $35 an ounce or so. Gold is worth what, $1,200? So, I mean, you're going from gold shields that weighed about 80 pounds apiece down to bronze shields that weighed 80 pounds apiece. It is a massive decrease in value and glory, all because of Rehoboam's idolatry there. So what I was hoping to show you, and since I can't project it, you'll have to squint and like tilt your heads and pretend that you can see this. Okay, this Shishak, like many of the kings of the ancient world, when he got back from this pillaging tour, made a record of it for us. And there it is. Okay, this picture of the guy in the middle, and I'll leave this up here if anybody wants to take a look at it. There's a picture of a man standing here in the middle. That's the Egyptian god Amun. That's the one that Shishak is honoring for his victory. As he came up into Judah and conquered many of the cities there, he came back to Egypt and had this inscribed, and listed all over the place on this monument are the names of cities. And guess what we find? They're cities of Judah. So we have this fantastic piece of archaeology that can, I don't want to say it confirms, God's word's true, it doesn't need any confirmation, right? But it reflects the fact that God's word is true. It did happen. It's a historical event, right? Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Which we have in our Bibles, by the way. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And then Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. How long did Jeroboam reign? Anybody remember? 22 years. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. Rehoboam reigned 17. So they both start at the same time. Jeroboam in the northern kingdom goes 22 years. Rehoboam goes 17 years. So we've got a little bit of a gap between Rehoboam's death and the death of Jeroboam. So our history writer here is going to fill in that gap, and he's going to continue with another king of Judah, and then he'll come back and tell us what happened after Rehoboam. Okay? Any questions about all that? I'm getting you out of here a little bit late.